We shall turn now to Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now at verse 19 in this chapter, Luke goes back to where he was at the end of chapter 7, this account of the story of the early church. In that 7th chapter, we saw the martyrdom of Stephen, and it seems that after that incident, the whole church of Jerusalem was under enormous pressure and in very grave peril. And we see from verse 19 that many believers fled for fear. And yet the persecution and the ensuing flight were themselves part of God's great overall purpose, because those who fled brought the gospel with them. They fled, we are told, preaching the word. They fled speaking the gospel. It wasn't anything very formal or very official. It was simply informal conversation in which they spoke the word about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to begin with, they spoke only to Jews. But after a while, some of those early disciples venture to bring the gospel to those who were called the Grecians in verse 20. I assume that these were simply Gentiles. There is some debate about that, but they were, in my view anyway, those of non-Jewish background. And through this persecution and the ensuing flight, as I said, the gospel was carried to those who weren't Jews. It came to those of Gentile origin. And the result was that in the great city of Antioch, there arose a church mixed in its composition, a church of Jews, but a church also composed of a large number of Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem heard this news, and they at once sent someone to look at the situation. They sent Barnabas. They sent him not only to inquire and to monitor, but they sent him above all to encourage. It's a marvelous example of what was meant in the New Testament by fellowship. Those churches weren't independent and autonomous and self-contained congregations. The churches had a deep interest in one another. And so this church at Jerusalem, it sends a delegate to express its solidarity and to offer help and encouragement to this new church of God at Antioch. And the man they send is Barnabas. And I'm going to focus for a moment this morning on what this man did and what this man was. We're told in our text that he came, that he saw the grace of God, that he was glad, and that he exhorted. Now this word exhorted is in fact a more general term. It's a term that reminds us that Barnabas encouraged the church of God at Antioch. He came as a delegate from the apostles in Jerusalem, and what he brought to the church was this great gift, this great privilege and ministry of encouragement. And I become very, very aware in recent weeks and months of the enormous importance of this ministry, not only at the level of our own experience and your own need, but at the level of New Testament teaching. the sheer weight of emphasis upon this ministry, upon this gift, upon this need for the people of God to encourage one another. So often we imagine that we can only motivate by criticism, by admonition, and by correction, by pointing out faults and defects and deficiencies, by showing the shortcomings in what we all do. And I descend from that to the great perspectives of the New Testament, where I find that so very often the Holy Spirit and the risen Savior and the apostles and all the members of the church, they made it their overriding concern to engage in a ministry of encouragement. And that's why this morning I want to turn to this man Barnabas and what he did for the church of God at Antioch. It was a church that faced very grave, perilous, and very serious problems. It was very vulnerable to discouragement and a despondency and fragmentation. And this man came and he brought encouragement. He filled them with courage. He filled them with self-esteem. He filled them with confidence in the presence and in the promises of God. And he made them feel that they could do things. They could climb mountains. They could carry great burdens. They could overcome great difficulties. He made them feel so big, this man. He made them feel so secure. He filled their hearts with strength and with fortitude. He is sent all the way from Jerusalem to do this, to encourage them all. I want to ask, first of all, what kind of man he was. Because his whole ministry was a consequence of what he was. Hence the link with verse 24. He encouraged them because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Now before I descend to look at the details, there is a principle here surely of enormous importance. That what we do must be rooted in what we are. That all our ministry, all our power to encourage, every possibility of positive gospel influence, of gracious influence, all that depends upon what we ourselves are. And that's what's being asserted here. Barnabas was able to do this because he was a certain kind of man. And because he had a certain relationship with his Lord and with his Savior. And I feel more and more as we come back to the problems of the Church of God in her time, and the absence of enthusiasm and zeal and power, and the collapse of her influence, that as we talk about all that's wrong with structures and organization and methodology, that we are so often negligent in this area, so often oblivious to this principle, that at last it's what we are that counts. And if we are right with God, not only in some general and umbrella sense, but if at this very moment we are right with God, then out of what we are, out of the relationship that we have with God, will come witness and will come fellowship and outreach, evangelism, encouragement, and all these other things. And that's why in many ways the fundamental challenge of the New Testament so often is not what we do, but what we are and to how we ourselves are related to the living God. This man had such a great ministry because he was a certain kind of man. And the challenge to us, to ourselves, is, to a large extent, let's deal with that. Let's deal with ourselves. Let's deal with our own relationship with God and our own relationship with our fellow men and our fellow Christians. Because Barnabas could never have done what he did had he not been this, a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. and I cannot really stress too urgently the monumental importance of this. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but we can only be that if, first of all, we ourselves have light. If we are light, then we'll shine. It comes back to what we are. Well, what was this man? If it's so important that we be right, then what in detail were the great marks of this man's character? We're told three things. We're told that he was a good man. And this goodness here is an active goodness. There is another word in the New Testament which is very similar to good in this connection. It is the word we have in Galatians 5, which means that a man is gentle, or a man is generous, or a man is kind. That's his disposition, that's his inclination, that's the way he feels, and it's a great grace to be kind, gentle, and generous. But Barnabas, you see, was more than that. He was that, but he was also a man whose goodness had defined expression. It was active, it was beneficent, benevolent. He had to do something. Is it not the problem with ourselves so often that our goodness is defined in negative terms? There are things we don't do. We don't go to this and we don't do that and we don't say this, and our goodness is negative. It's what we don't do. But he was a man who was positively good and who was actively good, whose generous and kind impulses had defined expression. When Barnabas saw need, then Barnabas had to do something about it. We see the end of this chapter that the church of Jerusalem had certain problems. And in verse 29 we're told that they organized a collection at Antioch to deal with the problems in Judea. That's the kind of thing that Barnabas would do. He wouldn't only see the difficulty and be sympathetic towards those who had the difficulty, but he would get up and he would do something about it. And when Barnabas saw someone who was discouraged, it touched him and he felt compassion, but unlike so many of us, he went and he did something about it. He was actively good. There was an impulse. God is good. None is good save God. But God isn't only good. God does good. And that's the way it was with Barnabas. I ask you this morning to look back upon your past life, upon even recent days, and to remind yourselves of the many times you have felt there's a need here. You have felt kindly disposed. You have felt generous. You've had an idea, but you have done nothing about it. It has been stifled and strangled at birth. Well, Barnabas wasn't like that. Barnabas was gentle, he was kind, he was of a generous disposition. But that would find expression in outward behavior. And when he saw discouragement, someone disconsolate, someone grieved, someone paining and pining, then he felt, what can I do? And he went and he did it. I think there is something in our Scottish temperament or our Highland temperament. There's something that really doesn't trust our own good impulses. We seem to feel that it's a kind of egotism to do something, to feel that we can help. Well, Barnabas didn't get tied up in knots about his own motivation. Was it for pride or vanity? He wanted to do good. He got up and he did it. He saw someone bleeding and he went and he bound up the wounds. And again we're told that this man was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't only that this man had been filled at his conversion, or had been filled on subsequent occasions at times of particular crisis. He had known the Spirit's ministry, I'm sure, at many a critical point in his own life.
But the thing about this man was that this was his habitual condition. He simply was full. And every day you met him, he seemed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And whatever the situation or the conditions he was functioning in, that seemed to be true. It was his habitual state. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It is almost as if we're being told here that every single area of his life was controlled by the Spirit of God. The way this man thought, the way this man spoke, the way this man felt, the way he related to other people, all his relationships, these were full of the Holy Spirit. The way this man felt, his emotions, these too were full of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we may be fairly advanced believers, and yet there are tracts, there are areas of life that the Spirit of God does not affect. It may be our emotions, it may be our relationships, it may be our work, it may be our tongues. But this man wasn't like that. Every area of life and every moment in life was full of the Spirit of God. He was a spiritual man. And that too surely is a great prerequisite of encouragement. Because when we meet the soul that's bleeding, we need at that point to be in a right relationship with God. We need it because it may require such wisdom and such tact. A wisdom not of this world, to speak the appropriate word that binds up and that encourages. Do you not know times in life when suddenly you've met an opportunity, or you met a need, and it's right there in your path, but you simply cannot do anything about it because you are wrong with God. You're not in a right relationship with God. You're not full of the Spirit. You haven't the confidence. You haven't the authority. You haven't the wisdom to deal with a situation. Well, this man was full of the Spirit. Every area of life, every moment of life, under the Spirit's control. And when the crisis came or the need arose, he was ready. He was ready because he was walking with the Spirit. He was in step with the Spirit. He was abiding in Christ. He had this living, ongoing, dynamic, constant relationship, and he was ready for every single crisis because of that. And he was full of faith. He was full of the Spirit, and he was full of faith. He believed the whole of God's revelation. He believed all these mighty promises. He believed that all things would work together for good to them that loved God. He believed that we could be more than conquerors in the one who loved us. He really believed that. He believed that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. He believed that God's word would never return to him void. He believed that the word of God could convert Gentiles. It could save the most hardened sinner. He believed that the Spirit of God could fuse Jew and Gentile into one great organic entity in this new church at Antioch. He believed that because he had such tremendous faith. Faith in all the promises. Faith in all the offices of Christ as prophet and priest and king. Faith in the power of God, and faith in the promises of God, and faith in the purposes of God, and he was full of it. And in many ways, I'm sure this faith that Barnabas had, it was an infectious faith. I'm sure that in many ways, this man's very presence was an encouragement. Because he wasn't shaken or rattled or despondent or upset. He was there strong because he was full of faith. He knew it could work. He believed that you could really get the Apostle Paul to come down and teach this church, which is what he did. And he believed that if Paul came, then great things would follow. And that's what happened. And they taught much people. And many people were added to the Lord. It wasn't only, you see, faith in the great general promises of God, but faith in those promises is relevant to the situation at Antioch. I'm sure many folks said to Barnabas, the word of God can't really get through to Gentiles. I'm sure many folks said to him, you'll never get those Gentiles and Jews to live in peace and harmony in the one church. I'm sure many said to him, oh, you'll never get Paul here, not down to Antioch. I'm sure many said, even if you did get Paul, what good would he do? But this man wasn't having it. This man believed that great things could be done. He had vision, and he had faith, and he believed in the possibilities. He believed in the possibility of the allegedly impossible things would work. And his own faith spread to all around. So this man was a good man. This man was full of the Holy Spirit. This man was full of faith. Let me add this to it. This man had a distinct spiritual gift, a gift of encouragement. He was known as the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. In Romans 12, where Paul lists the gifts, among them is this great gift of encouragement. I'm raising it because I wonder whether we have any awareness of the Bible's teaching in this area. Have we realized that there is a distinct gift of encouragement? And have we asked God to give it to his church in our day? I believe that all the three churches achieved in the 19th century owed a great deal to the fact that Thomas Chalmers had this charisma. He had this gift. I don't think he was a great theologian, but he was a great preacher. He was a man with a great gift of encouragement. He told people that if everybody gave one penny per week, then the free church could rise and the free church could survive. Well, of course, everybody said, all the economists said, they said it was nonsense. You can't build the church of God on pennies. And I'm not sure myself that Chalmers' arguments were correct. But he believed. And he fired these men with enthusiasm. He made them feel they could do it. And John Knox did the same. Time and again we are told that the congregation of the Lord, it was so discouraged by the turn of events, but then Knox would preach and they would take on hell itself because this man had fired them with such tremendous enthusiasm. And I want us to go back to the Lord and to ask him, Lord, give us some sons of encouragement. Give us men who will convince us that we too can climb mountains, that we too can go through the fire, that we too can overcome, who will fill our souls with a vision of these awesome possibilities. Give us men like that. Let's ask God to confer upon ourselves this gift. I believe that we have gone through a great period of self-analysis and self-examination. And I feel in my own life often guilty that I have maybe encouraged that all, trained too much, and bred too much discouragement. I don't want it to go any lower. I don't want the church's self-esteem any lower than it is. I want us to rise. I want us to know that we have this potential. We have to ask God to give us the courage. Give us the men to fill us with courage. And he didn't only have the gift, but he used it, he fanned it into flame. We so often have aptitudes. We have gifts and potentials, but what do we do with them? They're so often dormant. They're so often unexpressed and unapplied and unutilized. Well, Barnabas had this gift and he used it, and he became a son of consolation. That's what we need. So he was a man, a good man, a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man full of faith, a man with a great spiritual gift which he used and applied. But I want to say one thing more about Barnabas, and it's this. He was a flawed man. He was a good man and a great man and a spiritual man. But he was a flawed man. We might deduce that, of course, in the abstract from all we know of human nature, even in those born again. But we know it from the narrative in Acts itself, that he was capable of being petty and egotistical and quarrelsome and bad-tempered, because we know that he and Paul fell out over John Mark. And that reflects no credit on either of those two great men. But it brings home to us this fact of almost infinite consolation, that those who are flawed are of use in the kingdom of God. And what a great message that is. You go back down through all the pages of history. You look at the men who have motivated the Church of God, at Athanasius and at Luther and Calvin and Knox and Thomas Chalmers and George Whitfield and all these men. And they've been great men. They've been particularly great, and what is my fundamental concern this morning, they've been great in their relationship with God. They were close to God. And they were all flawed men. I think of Peter, the Church of God built upon this man of rock. And yet this man of rock is a flawed man. And I'm saying it to you this morning because I'm sure every one of you is conscious of this problem and saying, it's okay for Barnabas, but he didn't have my shortcomings. See, he wasn't a flawed man. And isn't it great, isn't it magnificent, this gospel telling us that yes, he was a flawed man. There were fault lines in his personality. And yet despite that, God used him. And so very often the devil is saying to us and saying to you, look, you've got a flaw. And because you have a flaw, how do you dare serve the Lord? As if somehow we atone for the flaw by not serving the Lord. And what a great thing it is that God can take us, what Paul called, out of the depths of his own self-knowledge, vessels of clay. God took that and God used it. So there he was. He brought great encouragement because of what he was, a good man, full of the Spirit, full of faith, having this spiritual gift which he fanned into flame, and yet notwithstanding all that, a flawed man. And maybe part of his encouragement was that he could go and speak to other flawed men and flawed women and say, look, I have a flaw too. You, Barnabas, have a flaw? Yes, I have my own problems. I have my own temperament, my own nature to cope with. And God uses me. And that was part, surely, of his whole ministry of encouragement. Well, that's what he was. But let me ask what he did. How did he actually bring this encouragement to the Church of God that was at Antioch? Let me go back to verse 23. He saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all. There are three very, very simple principles operating here. He encouraged them, first of all, by accepting them. He came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Well, why do I say that? I say it because here were Gentiles. And in a way, in their own psychology, they had no right to be in the church at all. They weren't circumcised, they weren't Jews, they were outsiders. And here is this great man from Jerusalem. He knows all the great men there. He's a great man himself. And what does he do? He comes and he accepts them. There were at Antioch many believers who didn't accept the Gentile converts, who distanced themselves from them. But Barnabas came and he accepts. He was great at that. You remember the story of Saul, the great persecutor. He was converted. I don't think we realize what a bombshell that was to the early church. You know, it would have been no different if Judas Iscariot had been converted. It would have had the same emotional impact. And the believers, they simply couldn't accept it. It wasn't possible. It's marvelous that, you know. They had lived through Pentecost. They had seen the pouring forth of the Spirit of God in an unprecedented and cataclysmic, epoch-making measure, and yet they couldn't believe that the Spirit of God could convert the Apostle Paul, and so they wouldn't have him. They were so suspicious, they wouldn't accept him. Until Barnabas came, and Barnabas took him, and Barnabas sponsored him. And Barnabas said, I know his story. I've heard his testimony. I accept him. And he was saying, I dare any of you to defy me. I'm sponsoring him. I'm taking him in. I'm standing by him. You go back again to the prodigal son. That man made his way back to God from his own wretched past. All the disgrace and shame he brought on his home and upon everyone it belonged to. And he came back. And the father loves, the father longs, the father runs and welcomes him, and the father makes his pleasure so extravagantly manifest and evident, and the elder brother sulks. You can't do this kind of thing. You can't simply accept him. Surely there must be some probation. There must be some apology. There must be some reparation. But to kill the fatted calf, well, that wretched principle has gone right down through the Church of God into the present day. And there are still people in all our congregations, and they know that they are not accepted. And there are people here whom you have not accepted. There are people here to whom you have never extended the warmth of welcome, but the hand of friendship. There is no acceptance. They're on the periphery. They're marginalized. They're on the edge. But they're not inside. Well, that's what Barnabas did, you know. He made people feel they belonged. He made people feel they were accepted. He made people feel they were welcome. And the great thing was that he did this often when he knew the whole truth and knew the worst truth. He knew all about the apostle, about Saul of Tarsus, all his persecution, all his antagonism to the church. He knew all of that. And yet he accepted. And that is the most magnificent gift, to be able to accept somebody knowing the whole truth. Not only about what they used to be, but about what they are sometimes. And to let them know, no matter the truth, no matter what I know, no matter what I shall know, to offer this invincible acceptance. I go back again to the prodigal son. The way that the father in that great parable has managed somehow, in the very roots of childhood, to instill in that son the unshakable conviction that this is always his home. And that whatever he does, and whatever he finds himself, he can always come back. And he'll know that this is indeed his father's house. That's great. And that assurance we ought to extend to one another. We ought to extend to our own families. Let them know that there is nothing they can do that would hinder our acceptance, that our acceptance is unconditional. How important it is in every caring profession that everybody we deal with knows that our esteem and our concern for them does not depend upon conditions, that upon their complying with our standards, our expectations, but that our acceptance and our care and compassion and concern, that these are quite unconditional. Well, that's what Barnabas did. There was a great risk in it for himself. The word might get back that he had consulted with these Gentiles, and his whole standing might collapse. But he took the risk, and he offered this unconditional acceptance. And then again there was this. He encouraged them by being glad. It doesn't maybe look like much, but what happened was this. He came and he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. There was a work of God going on at Antioch. And Barnabas, had he been like some of us, might not have been glad. He might have said, well, it didn't start in the right way. There was no real missionary. There was no real commission. There was no real ministry. There was no ordained man. There was no strategy. But people speaking the gospel. He might have said that, or felt, I wasn't involved. Or he might have felt, well, compared to Jerusalem, this isn't much. He would have said, maybe, you know, there were 3,000 one day at Jerusalem. You've nothing like that. But he was glad. You know, in many ways, the beauty of this man is his simplicity, his naivety. He is guileless. He isn't suspicious about the motives why people preach, or about how this work originated, the credentials of those who began it. He isn't envious. No, here is a work of God. It isn't as great as some works he knows. It isn't as extensive. And yet it's a work of God, and he's glad. I feel so often that I know churches of God. I know them even in the Free Church itself. And they're going through times of great blessing. And yet they're not aware of it. They don't see things like that. They're complaining. They're thinking of the way things used to be in the past. They remember something in the past, some place, some time when things were better. They'll bring that up. Or they'll say, but in such and such a congregation just down the road, things are even better there. And everyone's morale plummets. We're not like we used to be. We're not like the church down the road. But Barnabas came and he was glad. Things are good here, he said. There were problems at Antioch. There's no doubt at all about that, as the sequel goes on to show. But he said things are good. And they were so pleased, those simple believers, because he was pleased. They were probably not preachers of his caliber. They were probably inferior Christians to those at Jerusalem. Maybe all that was true, but he said things are good here. And because he said that, they felt real good. He didn't focus on the drawbacks and difficulties and defects, but on those things that were good. So he accepted them. He rejoiced in their privileges, and he exhorted them. I take the word here in its narrower sense. We know that there was a great deal of teaching going on at Antioch after Barnabas came, and the teaching itself was encouraging teaching. He gave them courage to cleave unto the Lord with purpose, with steadfastness of heart. I come back again to what Barnabas himself was. He was full of the Spirit. I would say he was a clinger. He clung to Christ. And he wanted them to cling. He wanted them to hang on. He said, look, don't lose what you've got. Don't become cold. Don't become lukewarm. Don't lose your enthusiasm, but hang on, cleave, cling to the Lord. And he exhorted them. He told them they must. He warned them of the consequences of not doing it. But I'm sure above all, he told them this, you know. He told them, you can do it. I know you'll be persecuted. I know you'll be disowned by other Christians. I know you'll have problems. And you'll have sufferings. I know you're young. I know you're new to this
whole thing. You don't have any great tradition. I know all that. But Lucas said, you can do it. And that is the great thing in an encourager. He made them feel they could climb the mountain. He made them feel they could hang on. He made them feel they could go on. And they really believed. He exhorted them and he persuaded them that they could cling to the Lord. Paul did the same thing in that great word in Romans 8. Nay, but in all these things we are more than conquerors in him that loved us. They were saying to Paul, look, we just can't go on in this situation, this famine, this persecution, this peril, the sword. We just can't go on. We're sinking and we're going under. And Paul said, look, not only can you survive, he said, not only can you hang on, but you can be more than conquerors. You can win a magnificent victory in the situation. They were crying to God, Lord, change our circumstances. We cry that so often. Lord, take away this problem. Lord, take away this thorn. And we'll be such great Christians. But the Lord is saying to us, I will not take away the thorn. I will not change the circumstances, but I will enable you to be more than conquerors. Well, we can think today, many of us, of men and women of God who are outstanding Christians, and we just don't know how they cope because of their own personal situation, and yet they are more than conquerors. That's what Barnabas did. He made people feel they could do anything. They could cling. They could hang on, they could persevere, they could overcome. So then, here was this man, we've seen what he was, we've seen a little of what he did. How much it means to extend simple acceptance. How much it means to be glad and say to other folk, things are good in this congregation. How much it means to persuade people that yes, they can keep on and they can be more than conquerors. Well, let me bring the whole thing to a close and come down to this question. Whom ought we today to have particularly in mind as we think of this responsibility that devolves upon us of encouraging others in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me briefly mention three. I think, first of all, this is something of enormous importance with regard to children. I say it for this reason. I think of a great word of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle warns parents against exasperating their own children. And you know, behind that, I'm sure, a whole legacy of repressive discipline. And I think it's to our great shame that in the Reformed churches we have ourselves perpetuated that same legacy of repression, keeping children in their place and discouraging them, discouraging conversation, discouraging self-expression, keeping the lid on everything and exasperating by unpredictable discipline, nothing is wrong today and right tomorrow, by unfair discipline, by extreme discipline. What's the result? The result is that the children are discouraged and they lose heart and they become exasperated. I know there's a need for balance, but I do want to say to parents that really there is great biblical merit in the idea that you motivate children by encouragement. I know there's a need now and again, and I mean now and again, I would say two or three times in a lifetime for maybe some severe measure. But the Word of God is saying to us, don't exasperate them, don't discourage them, don't repress them, don't quench their gifts and aptitudes and aspirations, but motivate them by encouraging. They make them feel they can do things. I think, secondly, of those believers who live today in very confined and restricted circumstances. I think particularly of gifted people, of them, and to encourage them by reminding them of the worthwhileness, the intrinsic merit, the intrinsic value of what they're doing, and to remind them of the need to see their ministry in terms of God's own assessment and God's own view of the situation. There are many, many people whose worlds have become so small. They revolve around a problem which in global terms is infinitesimal, but in their terms is enormous and demands their whole attention and more than they have. Too often these people are left by the Church of God handling that small, enormous problem on their own. You can identify the situations. You work out in the Spirit how to bring the word of encouragement. And I think finally, of Christian workers all over the world, in the many different forms, as missionaries, as pastors and elders, as preachers of the word of God. I believe, having been away from the ministry now for such a long time, that the Church of God has a lot to answer for the way it treats those who lead it and feed it and teach it. There are so many cruel words spoken, so many words of unnecessary criticism, so many words that put a man down. I don't need to go into details with it. I believe we ought, all of us, to feel guilty before God for this area of our own personal lives. Let us learn to encourage. Let us learn to give thanks. Let us learn to express our gratitude. Let's learn to highlight the positives and the strengths, the things that were good and praiseworthy. It's true for us, for those at the receiving end, that all criticism is valuable. There's a difference between criticism taken and criticism given. And I want you, the next time the word of discouragement for a Christian worker comes to your lips, I want you to bite those lips. And I want you either not to say what you intended to say, or to rethink very carefully how you can say in an encouraging way what you intended to say. May God help us so to do.